Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. And this morning we'll be reading verses 32 to 39. It's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 39. Hear now the inspired word of God. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we continue our study into this epistle to the Hebrews, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless our time together, that you'd open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, that we would see, hear, and understand what you have to say to us, and that, Father, we would be those who have the faith to the preserving of the soul. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The beginning of the month of February marked 21 years that Ginger and I have lived in our current house over on William Street. And even though it's been that long, I can still remember the process of packing up our home and moving to the new one. I hate packing and unpacking. But as we packed up our stuff, as we always do, we began to reminisce as we pick up some. Oh, remember when we bought this? Or remember this? This was a gift from someone who gave us this, and when? As we were unpacking and looking at things, we realize our memories may not have been as good as we thought they were. We discovered things we didn't even know that we had. In packing up my shop, I found 6 boxes of the same size washers, each one almost full. I had forgotten that I had them, and so every time I needed one, I went out and bought a new box. I had enough number 8 finishing washers to last me probably 50 years. We also found several copies of the same book that was placed in different places on different shelves. We bought it thinking we didn't have it before. Let me ask you, how good is your memory? Mine certainly isn't as good as it once was, and that moving process pointed it out. But God created us with the ability to remember. And for a reason. Remembering things is a necessary part of life. Our memories aid us in ways that we even take for granted. In fact, once you learned how to talk, you didn't think about what words to say. They come fairly easily. And for perhaps some of us need to think a little more before we speak. Our memories are so conditioned that we don't think about how to walk, tie our shoes, and many other things that are impressed on our memories. But interestingly enough, when I spent all that time in the hospital, I actually had to be taught how to walk and stand and even to chew. I had to be taught how to do some of those things over again. But events in our past don't come easy. Some things in our past we remember well, and others just fade into oblivion. In our text for this morning, the writer to Hebrews is encouraging his brothers to certain action. And the first words that he tells them is to use their memories to accomplish the goal that he has set before them. He says, remember. Remember where we are now in the text. I want you to use your memory in a positive way this morning. I want you to, for a minute, to remember the purpose of the book of Hebrews. It is a warning to Hebrew Christians not to fall away from the true faith. The central theme of the work is the superiority of Christ over all things. He is superior to the angels, to Moses, to the Levitical priesthood. He's a superior mediator. His sacrifice was superior to all the old covenant sacrifices. You might notice that I say that same review almost every week, because it's important for us to remember these things as we look at the book. But now we've come to a more practical application of the doctrine that he has taught us. And last week, the application came in the form of a terrible warning to those who would leave sound doctrine and become apostates from the true faith. This week, we continue with the same application, but it's a little more of a positive nature. And the writer begins his encouragement by telling his brothers to remember when. Look at the text again, verses 32 and following. But remember the former days when, being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. It's interesting that immediately after the severe warning against apostasy, the writer tells his listeners, remember the former days. And what is more interesting is what he tells them to remember about the former days. But first, what are the days he's talking about? He says the days after they were enlightened. In other words, after they had heard the gospel. The writer tells them, go back, remember when you were saved. What happened at that time? Well, for them, it wasn't a pretty picture. They endured great personal suffering. Let's keep this in the proper context. These are Hebrew Christians he's talking about. And when a Jew became a Christian in that culture, in most cases, he was completely ostracized from his family. He was prohibited from engaging in many aspects of the culture and Jewish life. Conflicts became the norm for the Jewish convert to Christianity. We see much of this in the book of Acts. And in the early days of the Christian church, no one was more fierce in the persecution than the Jews themselves to their former brothers and sisters. Remember the treatment that the apostles had to deal with at the hands of the Sanhedrin. In Acts chapter 5, this is talking about the action of the council to the apostles. And they took his advice. This was, remember, when Gamaliel told them, don't be too quick to persecute them. And he took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. Jewish converts were accused of blasphemy, and false witnesses were often brought against them. Remember the account of Stephen in the sixth chapter of the book of Acts. We pick up our reading in verse 11 of chapter 6. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And ultimately, of course, we know he was stoned to death. Paul, before his conversion, was a zealot when it came to persecuting Christians. In Acts chapter 8, and Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Paul was on a mission of persecution when God saved him. In Acts chapter 9, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. Let me just pause on that. Notice the way the inspired writer describes the Apostle Paul prior to his conversion. Still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. See, the Jew who became a Christian endured great hardship and great conflict. Christ knew that this would happen and gave some stern advice to those who would follow him. He says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." How does that compare with modern evangelism? Coming to Christ is an all or nothing. Jesus told us, count the cost. And that's what these Christians faced in the first century. But that's not all they faced. Scripture says they were made public spectacles. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, the early church had more to worry about than just the Jews. They had Rome to contend with. And throughout the empire, Christians were being arrested, put in jail, and tortured. Again, we get a glimpse of some of that in Acts, but it became extremely intense. Under Roman emperors such as Nero and Claudius in particular, but all of them, but those two, they were the fiercest. And they were made to fight with some of the most fearsome gladiators in all of Rome. And of course, they were no match for them. They were thrown into Colosseums and faced lions. They were burned alive in the midst of cheering crowds. In most cases, a Christian could escape the torture and death if he would just say Caesar is Lord. Just say Kaiser Kurios. But the true Christian has only one Lord. Jesus is Lord, and they could never deny him. And so they were put to death in some of the most heinous ways that mankind has ever developed. It is reported that Nero lighted his gardens with Christian dipped in tar and put on stakes and set on fire. And those that were alive and weren't put to death in many ways shared in the sufferings of their relatives and their friends as they were being seized and tortured and killed. They also suffered the seizure of property. In many cases, Christians' property was just confiscated by the ruling body, either by Rome or by the Jews. In essence, in many cases, to become a Christian meant you gave up your civil rights in that society. And yet look at what the writer says of these Christians. They showed sympathy to the prisoners. To be identified with prisoners could mean arrest for yourself, and yet these Christians showed sympathy. You know, there's a difference between feeling sympathy and showing sympathy. If I'm driving down the road and I see a woman struggling with a flat tire, I can keep on driving and feel great sympathy for her because I've had I've had flat tires before, you know. I know what a pain it is to change a flat tire, especially on the side of the road under adverse conditions. But if I stop the car and get out and help her change the tire, I have showed sympathy. It's a difference. And these Christians showed sympathy to those who had been arrested at great peril to themselves. And then they accepted the seizure of their property. And the writer of the Hebrews says, joyfully. Now that really says something. These Hebrew Christians were suffering greatly, and they were accepting it with joy. Remember the reaction of the apostles to their flogging by the council. This is one of my favorite portions of Scripture. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Amen. And of course, the Scripture also says, and they kept right on preaching. Why were they able to respond like this? Look at verse 34. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. You see, they really believed the words of Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 in the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is like an instruction manual for what a Christian should live like in the kingdom of God. And I'm talking about here and now. And right at the very beginning, in chapter 5, verse 10, Jesus says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see, these Hebrew Christians, they knew they had something better and something lasting. And therefore, they could rejoice through all of the spectacles that they were made of. Because great is your reward in heaven, said Jesus. They knew the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Moving on to chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. See, they had the same attitude as the Apostle Paul. Paul said in his letter to the Philippian church in chapter 3, verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. These are the things these Christians are exhorted by the apostle to remember. Don't forget where you've been, he said. Remember all the hardship and all the suffering and how you received it with joy. If you forget that, you're in danger of falling away. So now, in light of all these things, the writer moves to words of encouragement, and he encourages for endurance. Look at verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. So what does he notice that these Hebrew Christians had? Confidence. Confidence. They had developed confidence through their experiences in the past. And they had demonstrated it in many ways. They faced great opposition, great persecution, confiscation of property, and they didn't lose heart. They had great confidence in the promises of God. And they are encouraged. Don't throw that away. Confidence is important in the Christian life. And let me say this very quickly. Confidence is not arrogance or pride. They're not even closely related. Confidence is in the faithfulness of the Savior. Paul tells us that he is encouraging us to resist temptation, and he's telling us that it's God is the one who is faithful. One of my verses that I give out to all the people that I counsel with, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. God is faithful. Why are you able to endure temptation? Because you're such a great Christian? Because your faith is so strong? Because God is faithful. Why can we be assured that we can resist temptation and overcome all things? Because God is faithful. We sang this morning, God is great is thy faithfulness. You see, the Christian knows that Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of his faith. We sang earlier a song taken from 2 Timothy 1:12. It happens to be one of my favorite hymns. 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. The Christian has entrusted his very life to his Savior, and he has the confidence that he will keep him to the end. It is that confidence in Jesus Christ that will give you what is necessary for you to have in the present and in the future. And what is needed? Endurance. Persevering to the end. Notice the way the author puts it. He says, for you have need of endurance. My friends, the Christian life is not the 100-yard dash or the 100, I'm showing my age, the 100-meter dash. It's the marathon. And you have need for endurance if you're going to persevere to the end. Don't ever think that the Christian life is one of these health, wealth, and prosperity preachers that tell you, you know, everything, come to Christ and everything is solved and you're going to live the life of ease, live like a king's kid, you'll be rolling in money and automobiles. No, it's not the message of Scripture. It's not just first century Christians who have suffered persecution and death. We receive these reports from our brothers in Cuba. Today, one of our dear brothers, someone who was supposed to come to our church, but his trip to America was cut short because of the government, and he's under house arrest. His life is in danger. That's today. Throughout history, Christians have been persecuted and killed. We had a pastor from India a number of years ago now come and speak to us. And he told us of people in his congregation that have been killed just for being a Christian. In India, a Christian loses all his civil rights. Don't take for granted the blessings of freedom that we still enjoy in this country. And as we're seeing more and more, don't take for granted, don't think that they may not be taken away. There are people who would love to see that Christians become second-class citizens and be stripped of all your rights. They don't want us to even mention Jesus Christ. They're trying to systematically remove him from all aspects of society. Jesus told his disciples, you will have tribulation in this world. All who desire to live godly will suffer persecution, the Apostle Paul says. And therefore, endurance is a necessity. The Christian life, as I mentioned, is a marathon. It's not a sprint. And unfortunately, many start the Christian life like gangbusters. They're excited, enthusiastic, and can't get enough at church and Bible conferences. But many of them fall by the wayside when hardship comes. When God called you, he set a road in front of you, and it's a narrow road. And it's fraught with danger. And that danger comes in all forms. Some very overt, like physical persecution, but some of it very subtle. John Bunyan did a great job of showing the subtleties in Pilgrim's Progress. That's a very important book, and very important book in the Christian life. If you have not read Pilgrim's Progress, read it and study it. We went through that in one of our Wednesday evening studies a number of years ago. The more you understand the struggles of life, the more equipped you are to handle them. But for all the struggles, it will be worth it all. There is a great reward. There is a great promise from God to all who persevere. The promise to be saved from our sin and eternal destruction. The promise of eternal life and intimate fellowship with our great God. The promise to be made perfect in Christ and never to suffer the effects of sin again. These are part and parcel of the magnificent promises of God to his children. And these promises are motivations for us to persevere through not only the tough times, but also the times of blessing. During the good times, we can get lazy and lax about our faith. And so the writer inserts another exhortation in verse 37. He says, the justice of God will be confirmed shortly. The problems we face in times of peace and prosperity are different from times of hardship. In fact, it appears that the church grows stronger in times of trouble. And so we have this warning that God has not forgotten the judgment that was pronounced upon his apostate people. Look at verse 37. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. That's an allusion to the Habakkuk passage we read this morning. And it's unfortunate that it's often taken out of context. It's not referring to the second coming of Christ at the culmination of history. The wording of the verse itself belies that interpretation. It says he's coming in a little while and will not delay. If he's talking about 2,000 years hence, I think that qualifies as a little delay. But the Bible speaks of many comings of Christ. And in this specific context, he's coming in judgment. The book of Hebrews was written between 65 and 70 AD, according to most scholars. And the coming referred to here is the coming of the Lord in judgment in 70 AD, when he used the Roman army to destroy Jerusalem, just as Christ had foretold in Matthew 24. But why does the author insert this warning here? Because the certainty of judgment, while a terrifying thing to God's enemies, is reassuring for his people. It is a vindication of the life that the Christian has been asked to live by his God. In the book of the Revelation, we read this in chapter 6, verse 9. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed. My friend, if you have been violating God's law and you've spurned his mercy and you have been willful in your disobedience, don't be presumptuous and think that God has forgotten. God's justice is sure. It is an absolute guarantee. The only way to escape punishment that you deserve is to have someone else take your place. And the only one who can do that is Jesus Christ. And so the Hebrew Christians are comforted to hear that Christ's judgment is coming soon and will not delay. And he continues with another word of comfort. Look at verse 38. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and he who shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. That's a further allusion to Habakkuk. Did you listen as Habakkuk was being read this morning? That is a great book. You know, too often we neglect these minor prophets, what so-called minor prophets, to our own detriment. But this portion from Habakkuk is quoted twice more in the New Testament, Romans 1:16-17 and Galatians 3:11. It is this verse that God used to bring Martin Luther to understand salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith. And the meaning is clear. Those whom God saved are saved by faith, they live by faith, and they will persevere through faith. Let me quote John Brown on this passage. John Brown says, If God has chosen them in Christ before the foundation of the world, and has predestined them to adoption of children to himself, if he has called them according to his purpose, and if they are really washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, if there is an inheritance laid up in heaven for them, and if they are kept to it by the power of God through faith unto salvation, if there be an inseparable connection between being foreknown and predestinated and being called and justified and glorified, then it is evident that they must persevere in faith and holiness unto the end and at last receive the end of their faith, even the salvation of their souls. Do you understand what he's saying? Faith is the essential ingredient throughout the entirety of salvation. Saving faith is living faith is persevering faith. And again, John Brown says, The question is not whether the elect shall persevere. That is clearly a revealed truth, but the question is, am I among the number? The author then continues with another warning against apostasy. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Here, again, is a strong warning against easy believism. Just because you say you are a Christian doesn't make it so. Simply because you walk down an aisle at an evangelistic rally, that doesn't mean you're saved. Just because you prayed a sinner's prayer doesn't guarantee you anything. The just shall live by faith. And the one who shrinks back, the one who falls away, is demonstrating that their profession was a false one. Jesus said that many will say to him, Lord, Lord. And his answer will be, Depart from me. I never knew you. Apostle John sums it up. He says, They went out from us because they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are all not of us. Paul warns that there will be wolves coming to the church in sheep's clothing. But here the warning is for the individual to make his calling and election sure. The admonition is to make sure you are one of those who perseveres and does not shrink back. And the author finishes this chapter with strong words of encouragement. Verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Notice how he personalizes this admonition. We, he says. He includes himself with his listeners. We are not of those who shrink back. It's obvious from these verses that the writer knew those he was writing to very well. He expresses confidence that they are truly of the faith. It is true faith that preserves the soul. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is one of the precious doctrines of grace that we have. If you are truly saved, then you are saved to the uttermost. And it is not your doing, it is the faith that was given to you as a gift of God that saves your soul to the end. R.C. Sproul liked to call the doctrine the preservation of the saints. But what a comfort it is. And it begins this section. Remember. Remember what you've been through. Remember when God called you. You know, when we moved 21 years ago, we were forced into remembering. It was kind of a pleasure for us because Ginger and I are those that like to walk down memory lane, especially when you start counting the blessings that God has given you over the years. It's a good thing to remember where you have been and where you come from. The admonition of the writer to the Hebrews is applicable to us in this century as well. Remember when you were saved. Remember what you were saved from. Remember the zeal you had when you were first saved. Jesus even told the church in Ephesus to remember in the letter that he sent through John to the church in Ephesus. I want to read that letter. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Remember, it is the one who endures to the end who shall be saved. Now we come to the Lord's table, and as the men are coming, I'd ask you to take a few moments and reflect on the word and the admonitions from the writer to the Hebrews, and then we'll celebrate the supper. Men, if you would come forward.